If you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to look at verse 5. I want you to put your finger or your ribbon marker there and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Going to read from Exodus 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 10. We're going to read through verse 14. Let's stand together and give our attention to the blessed, inspired, infallible Word of God. Exodus 3, beginning at verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 5. To whom will ye liken me? To whom will ye liken me? And make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like. Amen. Holy and righteous Father, we thank Thee for the blessed time of prayer. I pray that cold hearts were warmed, hard hearts were softened, heavy hearts were lightened. Oh God, that those that are sick at heart may be given joy in Christ. Oh, how we thank Thee for Thy mercies. Now we come to Thy Word, we come to a challenging series of thoughts. And I know that in the evenings, Lord, after long days of work and labor, Thy people are often very weary physically. Wouldst thou in thy mercy come, even at this moment, with a flood tide of blessings from thy Spirit, refreshing, awakening, encouraging, building up thy people. Let us hear from thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When we compare the revelation of God in Scripture, which has generally been held by the people of God down through the centuries, with the God of open theism, we discover drastic differences. Classic theism and open theism present us with two different deities. I am not shy to say that. I'm sorry to say that. And that said, we need to review briefly what we've considered in the last three messages on this subject as we come to part four of God and Anthropomorphism. First, we learned that we must always remember the creature, the creator-creature distinction. That's vital. For some of you, that may be terminology that you've not used or that you're unfamiliar with, but it's one you need to know. You need to know well. You need to think it down into all of the filters that you use to process the scriptures and how you live your life. The creator-creature distinction is vital. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There it is. As scripture unfolds from that revelation, we find a vast difference between God and creation, especially between God and His image bearers, human beings. Unfortunately, we have far too small an understanding of God, far too little awe of who and what He is, and far too inflated a view of ourselves. We need to understand the creator-creature distinction and think about it when we read and as we pray to discern the Word of God. We must always remember the spiritual and moral distance between God's nature and ours. God is infinite, independent, holy spirit. And we are finite, dependent, sinful flesh and spirit. We are like God, but we are not God. Secondly, God is transcendent and immanent. Once again, words that many of us don't use, perhaps, or even are unfamiliar with, but we had an entire message on this. I encourage you to think upon and meditate upon these notions. These two things must always be kept in balance as we consider God and our relationship to Him. He is transcendent in that He alone is greater than and independent of creation. Yet He is immanent in that His presence fills the earth, and He is near to and involved with creation, especially His eternally loved, blood-bought people. He loves them. He cares for them. And He is always deeply involved in our lives. Transcendent and immanent. Thirdly, we must engage three kinds of verses in Holy Scripture that relate to the revelation of Almighty God. Put another way, when we come to what we refer to as the doctrine of God, we must always bear in mind that there are three kinds, three types of Scriptures that refer to and describe the God who made the heaven and the earth. One, some verses attribute human experience and emotion to God. Two, some verses deny human experience and emotion to God. And three, some verses make human experience and emotion impossible in God. So if the God-breathed, infallible word says that God repents, and he does not repent, how are we to understand this seeming contradiction? The declarations for both of those things are plainly in Scripture. I am not a man that I repent. It repenteth me that I've made man. We answered that question with four principles of biblical interpretation. If you're not here for any of these, I urge you, as soon as you can, to go back through them. Number one, Scripture tells us about God's nature. Not exhaustively, that would be impossible. But Scriptures that tell us about God's nature, what He is in His essence, take priority over those that describe His actions. And this connects to the idea of transcendence and immanence. Transcendence in what He is. Immanence in the fact that He's here in this world and He communicates to us a particular way. Number two, Scriptures that tell us that God has physical features and emotional experiences must not be equated with passages that describe His nature. I trust you can understand why. And by the time we're finished this evening, I hope it's much clearer to you than before. God is incomprehensible in His nature. Therefore, in His love and mercy to us, He expresses things in language and images that we can understand. Sometimes He speaks of Himself in human-like ways when He is not human. And He's not any more human than He is a big fowl or chicken, because He says, I would bring you under the safety of my wings. He uses many images that we can all relate to in order to understand what He's doing. Number three, God accommodates Scripture to our capacities because human language and human understanding cannot contain who and what God is. And lastly, number four, God's eternal nature and the outworking of His decree in time and space must always be distinguished. All four of these things work together. Scriptures that tell us about God's nature take priority over those that describe His actions. Scriptures that tell us that God has physical features and emotional experiences must not be equated with the passages that describe His nature. God accommodates Scripture to our capacities because human language and understanding cannot contain who and what He is. And God's eternal nature and the outworking of His decree in time and space must always be distinguished. And that will help us to understand when we are reading anthropomorphisms and when God is telling us something clearly about his nature. The transcendent, incomprehensible God of Holy Scripture is pleased to reveal himself with anthropomorphism, which means human form, and anthropopathism, which means human qualities. Remember, God is not human. That is creation. We get that? God is not a big human. God is God. There's no one else like him. Never has been, is not now, never will be. We are human, and we're not God. Our confines, our limitations, and our fallenness make it very difficult for us to understand anything properly about God. He is utterly different. We usually find anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms connected to God's actions, not his essence. If I'm running too fast, you probably haven't heard the earlier messages. If you haven't, again, let me encourage you to go listen to them and work through them. I'm simply giving you the headings that we worked through each of those. But they're important as we move into our last message on open theism this evening. Therefore, since God is not a man, he is not human, as Scripture plainly declares, passages that speak of what God is in his eternal, transcendent essence must take priority over passages in which he is described with the actions and limitations of human beings. When we read of God hating, repenting, grieving, loving, and the like, we should not take these to be literal in the ways that we understand them any more than we would take references to his wings, feathers, feet, nostrils, and the rest. You say, well, that seems foreign. And I would say, then you haven't studied the doctrine of God, and you haven't learned to distinguish between the ways that he presents himself in Scripture. And it's when we cling to one of those categories to the exclusion of the other three that we get very confused, and that false doctrine can come into our congregation, as it did. We concluded those three messages then that the primary difference between classical theism and open theism is methodology. They have the same Bible we do. How do they get a God that doesn't know the future? How do they get a God who doesn't know all things? How do they get a God who learns from us? We're reading the same Bible. It is the methodology. Open theists give priority to the passages that attribute human experience and emotion to God. Classical theists give priority to passages that express God's essence. what He is. This brings us to the last thing that we will consider in this series, and that is God's impassibility. What is impassibility? Some of us may have never heard the words impassible or impassibility. Furthermore, even if we have heard them, they probably made little or no impression on us, lest we took the time to study them out. Nevertheless, our confession refers to it twice. It doesn't use that word, but our confession refers to it when it declares that God is without body, parts, and passions. Without body, parts, and passions. Impassibility refers to the word passions. So, to be impassible is what we want to consider for the next few minutes. Impassibility. It comes to us from the Greek word apatheia. A, which is a negative, plus pathos. Perhaps you've heard the word pathos or pathos, which means when you put the negative and pathos together, without suffering. Without suffering. So to be impassible means to be not capable of suffering. God, in His essence, is not capable of suffering. And that idea was extended to mean not capable of experiencing emotion. Impassibility is related to God's immutability, that is, His unchangeableness. If God cannot change from within and cannot be changed from without, then He cannot be made to suffer or experience feelings like human beings do. I'll say that again. If God cannot change from within, because if He changes, then He's no longer God. God is utterly complete, utterly perfect. He is utterly independent in aseity. He exists of Himself alone. If any part of Him is diminished, He's no longer God. If something is added to Him, He's no longer God. So if God cannot change from within and cannot be changed from without, then He cannot be made to suffer or to experience feelings like humans do. Suffering changes us. Paul Helm says, quote, "He is not, as far as I am aware, ever said in Scripture to be, for example, agitated, tormented, melancholy, harassed, anguished, homesick, nostalgic, distressed, bitter, dismayed, enraged, euphoric, enraptured, anxious, hysterical, genial, or despondent." Close quote. In other words, we hear about God expressing certain things, but since He is utterly incomprehensible in His essence to us, then how else would He express certain things that He does in history except by images that we can understand? We You get that? Now, every parent here knows this. You have talked to your children in ways that you don't talk to adults. Is that right? You try to get down where they are and try to tell them some things in the hopes that they're getting what you're saying. And very often you fail because you try to talk to them in concepts they don't get yet. Even when you make it simple, sometimes it's not the words, it's the mental image they don't get. They don't understand what's happening. They have to grow a little bit. Why not understand then that God enters history and speaks to us in ways that we can grasp? And it is true. But while there are things that he speaks of that relate to human feelings, we don't find all of these other things there. We're going to talk more about that in just a few moments. This, by the way, is not a new doctrine. This is not even a Baptist doctrine. It is what the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have held from the first century. So, what we've considered so far gives us this definition. Impassibility is the divine attribute of God by which he does not experience emotional changes from within, nor is he affected by his relationship to creation. Close quote. In other words, God doesn't get up on the wrong side of the divine bed, look down and see what's going on and go, "Oh, not again." We do things like that, but God doesn't. One of my problems in yours, and as we will discover in the scriptures, is thinking of God like us. And we do it all the time to his dishonor. In the way that God is immutable, which does not mean that he is inactive or immobile. In the way that he is unchanging, so he is impassible. Nothing outside him makes him change. Nothing outside him makes him change his emotions in the way human beings experience. This does not mean that God has no love. Does not mean that he has no wrath, etc. But it means that he is not a human being and does not emote as human beings do. So, God the Creator does not have emotions as his fallen creatures do. He has unchanging perfections, not emotions as we think of them. He has unchanging perfections. More about that in a moment. But the simple example of that that we should all be able to relate to is God is love. Note that it doesn't simply say God has love. It says that God is love. He has the perfection of love. It's not a feeling. It is a glorious perfection by which he deals with his eternally loved people. Secondly, to understand God's impassibility, we must first understand some basics about man's nature. As we've stated previously, God is not a man. And we've stated that because God has stated it in the Scriptures. Man is not God. God is not man. Man is not God. Even though transhumanists today believe the lie that we now have brought technology to the place where we will take hold of evolution and make our own future because we will be united with machines and we will live forever. We will be gods, and they use that language. We will be gods. No, they won't. God is not man. Man is not God. God is creator. Man is created. They couldn't make their machines if God hadn't given them a world of matter. The difference between the two, God and man, is immeasurable. By the way, that's why in his love, he became a man and dwelt among us. The distance and the difference between God and man is truly immeasurable. We do not want to make the grave error of Israel for which God rebuked them. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. One of the most foolish sins in which you can participate is to act like God is like you and to think in little terms about this great, glorious, holy, sovereign, unchanging God. Now, since we don't want to make that error anymore than we already do, and we want to repent of what we have, then what are the parts of human nature? Let's talk about that for just a moment. Most of us are familiar with the Genesis record of God's creation of man. And the Lord God formed man. Once again, creator, creature. One with all the power, all the wisdom. One without. Simply an image bearer of that great God. Wonderful as that is, it's not deity. It's not deity. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. The text makes clear that man is fundamentally body, which is material, and soul, which is immaterial. That's what you and I are. Body and soul. Material, immaterial. So God made Adam with parts. And all human beings, male or female, are created with parts. We are complex. All you have to do is start having health problems to find out how complex this body is. We are creatures with parts. And again, this is why our confession says that God, in contrast, is without body, parts, or passions. He's not a man. We have all of those. It is also clear from the rest of Scripture that man's material body can die, but his immaterial soul never dies. Within our body and soul, we have what we call faculties, abilities, capabilities, mind, will, and affections. Those are important. By these abilities or capacities to think, will, or respond emotionally to the world outside us. Now, let me say again. By these abilities or capacities, we think, will, or respond emotionally to the world outside us and the emotions inside us. Is that so? Are you with me? It's really interesting. When you sit down and try to explain what we actually are, we get confused because we don't know much about us. We think we do. But then when you just start attempting to explain to somebody, sit down sometime with someone who's arguing with you and start pointing out how they're making their argument and whether or not they're making any sense. If they don't deck you, one of the things that they'll do is sit there and wrestle and struggle trying to understand what you're saying when you're simply telling them what they're doing. Let me repeat that. By the abilities, mind, will, and affections, by these faculties, we think, we will, and we respond emotionally to the world outside us and or to the emotions inside us. Sometimes you don't know why you feel the way you feel, and you respond sometimes with bewilderment or just confusion, or you weep and you say, well, what's the problem? I don't know. We might put it this way. The soul is seated in the body, and the mind and will are seated in the soul. Soul is seated in the body. Mind and will are seated in the soul. And those spiritual faculties put their desires out in and through your body. I'm just telling you what you do every single day. You have a soul. It has a will. It has a mind. Even for some of us, though it might not appear to be the case. But we all have a mind and you use it. You all have a will and you use it. Those are faculties that God has given you in your soul. And you work those out through your body. I will eat this, I won't eat that. I will wear this, I won't wear that. I will listen to this, I won't listen to that. I'll believe this, I won't believe that. You're doing that all day, every day. Every day. This is all part of what it means to be a human being. And when we think about or will something, we pursue it with our bodies. And if we can't accomplish it with our bodies, sometimes we do everything we can just to accomplish it in our minds. So we may then ask, what are affections and passions? Because they're important in this discussion. Affections. Affections are powers in the human soul that work and move with the body to embrace or reject good or evil. Now, today, when you hear the word affection, you usually think of warm, fuzzy, gooey emotions. That's not the idea. When you see the word affection, especially when you're reading theology, Especially, I can narrow that even more when you're reading the Reformers or when you're reading the Puritans. When you read affections, they're not talking about a basket full of emotions. This is the way most people understand that. It's not the case. Affections are powers in the human soul that work and move with the body to embrace or to reject good or evil. Affections are the engaging of the whole person, soul and body, with an external object. I don't want to lose you. I'll repeat that. Listen carefully. Affections are the engaging of the whole person, soul and body, with an external object which he or she evaluates to be good or evil. Once again, all day long you're doing this. You're looking at something, you say, that's good. And you'll embrace it. You look at something else, you think about something else, you look at it, evil, I'm not doing that. Right? This is the idea of your affections. Your emotions are often involved in that. But affections are a part of man that God has made. With our body and soul and the faculties seated in them, mind, will, and affections, we interpret and we interact with the world around us based on our perceptions of good and evil. The word perception there is very important. Our perceptions of good and evil. We're drawn to certain things. We reject certain things. But there's a problem with our discernment. We'll get to that in just a moment. So secondly, then, what are passions? Well, today we hear that that's, talk about an overworked word. I'm ready for that one to be mothballed for a while. I'm so passionate about this. You know what that means? I got a gut full of emotion about this. All right, that's not the idea either. Okay? Some pastors and theologians view passions as synonymous with affections. And you can read that in the Puritans. In other words, they see it as just exactly the same thing, passions and affections. Others categorize passions as a subset of affections. Affections is the larger, and under it is the idea of passions. What makes the difference? Well, what sets a passion apart from an affection is its intensity or its irrationality. Or in the change that it works in the person. What do we mean? Well, those who hold this view would see love as an affection. We say that we love someone or something. And with our capabilities, with our faculties, we've looked at that thing and we believe that it's worthy of our love. We love it because of how it makes us feel. Or because we find something that we would value as lovable. All right? But lust would be a passion. It's being drawn to someone as well, but for entirely the wrong reasons. Not to say that every love that someone has is good, but the fact is they would see the intensity of lust. They would see the wickedness of lust as that being a passion. If you read the Puritans, you'll see this language all the time, and most of us misread them in what they're saying, because we're saying emotion, emotion, emotion. Why? Because everything in this culture is aimed at your emotions to get you to think a particular way and especially to get you to part with your money. You're being manipulated every day by this culture. Those who hold the view that we're talking about would say that to be righteously indignant, Christ was angry about certain things. That would be an affection. We would view something as wicked, and we are angry about that thing. We'd say that is an affection. We've evaluated it, and we despise it and reject it because it's evil. But a murderous rage would be a passion. I'm so angry, I could kill you. All right. That's also irrational. You're not thinking right. So, sadness would be an affection. There are genuine things to be sad about. But being swallowed up in sorrow, inconsolable, would be a passion. So, if those help you to make the distinction, there are those who would see it as a subset of affections. So, all of us know the experience of our bodies undergoing a change when something or someone fills us with fear. It changes you. It changes what you do. It changes how you're thinking. You know this. That never happens to God. That's what we're saying. That never happens to God. Never. He is unchanging, immutable, impassible. He didn't get so angry, he blows up Egypt one day, and then just being in a jolly mood the next day, he overlooks Babylon. That never happens. Never. Even though sometimes the world looks like that to us, right? Brethren, we have little thoughts of God. We don't know Him. And stop and think of what Christ said. This is life eternal. This is life eternal, that we might grouse and grumble and say, oh, God's still sovereign, but man, I'm miserable and I don't like what's going on. No, it's that we might know Him. Know Him. And that means we have to come and deal with these three kind of verses in the Scripture. And we have to think about how they're properly interpreted. And then we can know better our God. We all know what it's like to have somebody kindle a violent rage in us. It changes you. Fear, grief, overwhelmed with grief. I've seen people at funerals that pass out or can't stand up. It changes. That never happens to God. Never. Never. Well, thirdly, when considering our affections and passions, we must view them in the light of our own fallen nature. If we understand a little bit here about affections, and if we understand something about affections and passions and how they relate, we also have to take into consideration our fallen nature. Remember, that affection always has to do in some way with something external to us, something outside, a person or a thing or even an event. And we look at that and we consider it and we evaluate it as good or bad, and we engage with it or we reject it. We move away from it. We're always doing this, right? But something's wrong with us. And it's called sin. Summing up the biblical data, our confession describes us this way. Our first parents, by this sin, eating the forbidden fruit, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the tragic and depraved nature of human beings. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? You don't know the depths of your own foulness and depravity. That's why you can surprise yourself that you do some wicked things sometimes. You've got a higher view of yourself than the Word of God does. How does sin affect our body, soul, mind, will, and affections? It touches all of them. It doesn't mean that we are as wicked as we can be at any given moment. It just means that every single aspect of what we are as humans is stained by sin. We are perverted so that we do not perceive good and evil as God does. We love what is evil and hate what is good. We never love God as He is unless the mighty grace of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, regenerates us. We are all stained, all defiled, corrupted, polluted by sin, and we die. So we must ask a question. If we've understood body, the soul that sits within it, the soul, affections, and passions, and will that sit within that soul, can we understand that God has no passions? Stop and think about what we have said about human beings. Is that the way God is? No. Then we need to stop thinking about Him like that. And that's why the word impassible is so important. He doesn't change because of circumstances. Things outside of Him don't move Him. Now this doesn't mean, again, that He isn't love, or that He isn't mercy, that He isn't joy. But He's not with a body that is affected by the things around it, a soul that can be dampened or raised to excitement. He isn't like us. He is impassible. He does not experience emotion the way human beings do. Now, thirdly, to understand God's impassibility, we must have a basic understanding of God's nature. And I'm going to try to amp up the speed here just a little bit. Stay with me. We must now consider several of God's attributes. His simplicity, His incomprehensibility, and His immutability. There are many more, of course, but we want to consider these things as we consider impassibility. The word impassible, obviously, is not in the Bible, as many things that we see in the Bible are not. There's no word millennium in the Bible. It's not there. Right? But we do read about 1,000 years in Revelation 20. There's no word rapture in the Bible. But there is a catching up of God's people. Wherever you put that, there is a meeting Christ in the air. So, it is the same thing with impassibility. It is something that rises from a broad spectrum of scriptures, not with a single word or with a single verse. It, like many other important doctrines in Scripture, only comes by continued prayer, reading the Scriptures, comparing one passage with another, thinking through until a picture begins to emerge. And anybody that actually studies and meditates on the Bible knows that this is something regular in their lives. for those who just pick it up once in a while, you're a little bummed out, so you read Psalm 23. Well, people can tell you all kinds of things about the Bible, and you might believe them. But there are many things that the more you read from Genesis to Revelation and think about the things that you're seeing, and you begin to take these things and put them together, pictures begin to form that are not right there in one verse. There are always people that want to say, chapter and verse. Give me chapter and verse on that. You can't get that. You can't get the Trinity with a chapter and a verse. Impossible. And the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. But the concept is. But we don't see it immediately in the Bible. It is a doctrine that unfolds. It is the same here. Very often with the attributes of God. And even the word attribute is on thin ice, as I will show. So, that we might grasp what this means, we have understood man's nature. Now we want to understand a little bit about God's nature, just a little bit. And we want to understand that thing about people that we're denying in God and things that we often put on God. So, first of all, God is simple. How many of you have ever heard that? One, two. All right. God is simple. Now, here's what we mean. Man has parts. He is a complex being. And he is the sum of his parts. But as our confession says, built upon the testimony of Scripture, God is without parts. He is the simplest of beings. That's the doctrine of God's simplicity. This doctrine of simplicity is not simple. It is profound. It is mind-stretching. And worthy of Almighty God. It's not easy to understand, but it means that God is not the sum of parts, as human beings are. He is free from all composition. He is free from all composition. That is, he is not divided into parts. You can dissect us. You cannot dissect God. And I'm going to say something you'll hear a few times. But he is absolute, which means that there are no distinctions within his awesome being. We can't put God under a microscope like we can a human body. We can't cut him up to try to find this large part of God and this smaller part of God. Such a thing does not exist. He is not a man. He is the Spirit. He is a creating Spirit who is life in himself. He draws no life from any other source. All that is in God is God. Say it again. All that is in God is God. Well, now, everything that's in you is not your liver. Everything that is in you is not lungs. It's human, but even then, it's not you. You can live without a lung. You can live without your liver. You can live without your arms and legs and still be you, but you are a composite being. God is not. He is not. All that is in God is God. Let me press this a little further. He is not merely good, the adjective. He is goodness. And everything about him is goodness. His love is good. His mercy is good. His power is good. It isn't as if there's a good gland and there's a kindness part of God. All that is in God is God, absolutely. He is not merely loving, he is love. As 1 John tells us, he's not merely powerful, he is omnipotence itself. He doesn't get power from anything. He doesn't get stronger. He never gets weaker. He is always absolutely all power. Always. He is one simple, undivided essence. He is not becoming. You and I are becoming. And some of us are pretty close to going. Right? But God's not becoming. God always is. What is his name? I am. I am. Not I was. Not I will be. I am that I am. It's all right there in his name. We move right by it. But it's right there. He's not us. We can't say, I am at all times. There was a time when we were not. There is a time where we am. And the time's coming when we will not be. Right? God is not like that. He is an unchanging, simple being. Not simple-minded, but all that is in God is God. Each of his attributes is what he is. That's hard for us to get, but that's the fact. Each of his so-called attributes is what he is. In fact, technically, he is not a collection of attributes. We love Arthur Pink's book, The Attributes of God, and we read it, and we read this chapter, and we read about his love and his mercy and his grace and his unity and all of these kind of things. And very often we think of the Lord as kind of this big bag of things called attributes. No, he is all those things perfectly. Absolutely, eternally, infinitely, I am. Now this helps us to understand that God is all of what we call his attributes. He is absolute with life in himself, always infinitely manifesting all of his perfections. It isn't like, well, today he's love, and tomorrow he's wrath. He's always fully what he is. The doctrine of divine simplicity is essential in understanding all his other perfections. Better to think of them as perfections, but attributes, works. So with this in mind, we may better understand that God is immutable. If he is perfect, absolute being, he's unchanging. If he can change, he's not perfect. Perfect is the notion of not changing. I mean, you know, we murder words. I cut the yard. You like it? Oh, perfect. Well, maybe not. But that's the way we talk. But that causes us very often not to think well of God. If he is perfect and absolute, if he cannot be more love or less love, he's immutable. He's unchangeable. This, of course, means that he is unchanging and unchangeable. Nothing outside him can change him. If something outside him could change him, that thing would be God, would be more powerful than God. Are we getting this? Good, good, good. We've got a little more to go. I hope you can make it, because I'm finishing tonight. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, I am the Lord, I change not. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, 17. There is no change, nor can there ever be change in God. He is eternal, so there's no change in time as there is for us. He is omnipresent, so there is no change in location as there is for us. He is pure, undivided being, so there is no change in essence, nor can there ever be. There's no one like our God. Glorious in holiness. Perfect. He is perfectly what he was, what he is, what he will always be. There's never been a change, never been an evolution in him. He does not add to himself. He does not take away from himself. And neither can anyone else. Because of his simplicity and because everything about him is eternal, he is by default immutable. He cannot change, nor can he be changed. By himself, or anyone or anything else, there is no power greater than him. He has all power, and anything that has power, it has come from him. It has come from God. Because of his simplicity and eternality, God cannot change in his essence, in his counsel, in his purpose, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace. This is truly a beautiful doctrine. You may get up tomorrow and never love me again. God will love me as much as God can love tomorrow and for eternity. You can have a God that changes and goes up and down with emotions. Our God doesn't change. His mercy endureth forever. He will show me mercy all of my days, even when he chastens me. Even if he takes me to the woodshed in such a severe way that I don't make it through it, he will not put me in hell. It will be mercy because of what he's done for me in Christ. A God that learns from us, a God that doesn't know the future, a God that's waiting on us to act. I cannot worship that God. I don't believe he is God. I believe he is the demonic fiction of men who won't have the God of the Bible. Well, next, God is incomprehensible. Because God is eternal and omnipotent, nothing can limit him and nothing is too hard for him. To say that God is limitless is to say that he is infinite. We get it? When we say God is infinite, we're talking about the fact that he cannot be measured. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing can limit him. Nothing can stop him. But his own will. To say that God is limitless is to say that he is infinite. He cannot be measured. There are no bounds. His power is boundless. His knowledge is boundless. His wisdom is boundless. His love is boundless. His grace is boundless. For this reason, he is incomprehensible to us. You and I don't get God unless we bow to his holy scriptures and learn how to deal with the passages that that tell us what he's like in his essence and tell us the things he does in words and images that men can understand. Because we simply cannot know God as limited, finite, and since the fall, sinful creatures. We need divine revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit to grasp what we can grasp. We understand something about dogs, cats, flowers, rivers, roaches, and mountains because they are created things as we are. They have a beginning, they have a middle, and they have an end, even if it's short. But God isn't like that. He's never had a beginning. He doesn't have a middle. There's no end. Limitless, infinite, and therefore incomprehensible. We cannot know him as he is in himself. We can learn certain things from general revelation. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. When the finest telescopes we have cannot find the seam on the end of the universe, the one who thought and spoke that into existence is beyond anything we can comprehend. And as we make our microscopes more powerful and powerful and more powerful, we think we've found the smallest particles available, and they're still finding smaller ones. We don't know much. We think we know a lot. We don't know much. He is infinite and incomprehensible. And that includes... Or we can also learn from him, from the revelation of Holy Scripture. How else would we know that he is I am that I am, other than he spoke it to Moses and committed it to Scripture and preserved it down to our day? What love, what grace, what wisdom. Not only that, we may learn from his Son. Jesus said, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God himself. He hath seen the Father. You want to know God? Then you want to know the one who sees him, who has seen him, who has been in fellowship with him for all eternity. The one who became man for us, who became man so that he could do what God cannot and does not do, suffer and die. Is that the love of God? Jesus could rebuke Philip. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. That's as much as we're going to see. And we can see him in the pages of this book. Open it up and look for him. He's here. He's here. Now, my friends, with those things in mind, then we can understand a little bit, if we consider what we've learned about men, what we're like, and how we're affected, we realize that can't be true of God. And when we look at just these three things about God, we can understand that he is not changed from things outside. He's not moved by emotion to change his mind. He is simple, perfect, boundless, unchangeable, and does not have body parts or passions. He is not driven by, nor does he express affections, passions, or human emotional responses. Does he have motions of the soul that are worked out with his body in response to good and evil? No. Does he have motions of the soul that can be changed because of what's going on around him? Impossible. Impossible. In fact, even with the few things that we've considered, it's impossible for him not to be impassible. God does not have emotions as we think of or experience. He does have simple, absolute, infinite, and eternal perfections, love, mercy, grace, and so much more. And His grace tomorrow will be as glorious and beautiful as it was today, and as bountiful as it was today, and His mercy to His children. Understood properly, impassibility and other aspects of classical theism give us a glorious, unchanging, sovereign God who has loved us from all eternity and whose eternal love for us in Jesus Christ will never fail, never change, never be disturbed, never pass away. His eternal love for us will never, never, never change. Emotions? No. Perfections? Yes. And we see them in the brightest light that we can in this dark and sinful world in the person and work of Jesus, our Savior. While His deity remained immutable and impassible, Christ's love and suffering were hoisted up on Calvary's cross to the eternal salvation of all those who repent and believe. Sam Renahan writes, quote, "To deny affections and passions of God is clearly to remove the creaturely and sinful elements and affections from God, and thus to make His essential perfections and unobstructed actions shine forth all the brighter." That's beautiful. So, we have considered the God, small g, of open theism. We have read in their literature, and we have considered the weighty questions they have asked. They're legitimate questions. We've considered the heavy assault that they have made upon classical theism. In many places, classical theism has been ignored, forgotten. In the last few ages, it's one of the reasons everybody's running to other versions of God. But the God of classical theism, which we believe is none other than the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of heaven and earth, is the one who sent His Son into this world to save His people from their sins. God's love, care, mercies, and grace are most readily seen in the crucified and resurrected Son. Do you want to see the love of God? Look at His body in agony upon the cross, dying for the sins of those whose understanding of good and evil is all focused on making themselves happy. And may we be thankful that through the errors of the open theists and their God who does not know the future, God has humbled us and pressed us to know Him better. To our sovereign God be all the glory in Jesus Christ, world without end. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for Thy grace. Now take us from this place, and may we realize we've had far too many little thoughts about Thee. Help us to have great, bigger thoughts. And while there is much mystery shrouding all of this, we praise and thank Thee for the light of Thy Word and the power of Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, please stand. You've been so patient. Thank you. God willing, I will be returning if we don't have providences that hinder. We will be returning to Encouragement for Women on the next Wednesday when we have finished those messages, it is, God willing, again, my purpose to begin exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. So please be in prayer regarding those matters. May the women be encouraged, and may we be instructed from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, to the great glory of God and the good of our souls. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.